Okay, so we're going to just hit, as I said, two very kind of, you could say, basic but very foundational topics, faith and repentance. And I want you to think with me a little bit. I could just go through the verses, but I kind of want to see where we're starting. And so we've got a faithful little band here. If you can give me feedback, that's going to make it much better. So starting with saving faith, that first couple of blanks, I think I'm going to wait till I ask you a couple questions. So what is faith? If somebody said, well, you need to have faith to follow Christ, what would that be?
There you go, Bruce.
Mental belief and willful trust. I like that. That's good. Okay. Anybody add anything to that or round it out anymore? So that's pretty good. I would say, you know, if we're talking, again, biblical faith, not just faith in general, would definitely include that. And so there are different words that different people would use, but a confident trust based on the character and promises of God as understood through His Word would be perhaps if we're trying to kind of pull in everything, because it certainly does go, you know, I think when Jen says a willful trust, it's definitely more than just intellectual belief. I think we all know that. And you've probably heard examples of, probably the one I've heard the most that I still think is helpful, so I'll repeat it, is the stories told. I don't know if this really happened or not, but where a tightrope walker going across Niagara Falls, he goes across, then he takes a wheelbarrow and goes across with that, and then he puts a 50-pound bag of sand in, and eventually he gets up to the point where he says, so, you know, he's already done 50 pounds, 100 pounds. How many people think I can put 150 pounds in here and go across and back? And by then, pretty much everybody raises their hands. They all think he can, and he points to somebody who looks about 150 pounds and says, hop in. And they weren't interested. So that maybe is a little bit of the difference between intellectual belief and faith or trust, where we're literally putting our eternal destiny in the truth of what God has in His Word. And so, and it's kind of, I think there's a very personal nature to it as you look at it in Scripture. Like, I can say I have faith in my wife, Margaret. Well, it's more than just I know some facts about her. I know how she responds in certain things. I know Margaret, and I have faith in what she would do and who she is and her relationship with me. And I do think as believers, that's this wholehearted, very personal, put our eternity at stake type of faith that's being talked about. So how do we get that, again, biblically? So if we've got to have this to follow God and to be converted, to have Christ effective in our lives, how do we get it? Sounds really basic, but...
God.
Okay, so give me more than that. God what?
He gave it to us.
Okay. All right. Do we do anything?
Don't you need the Word?
Okay.
But initially.
Okay. All right.
Initially, it's God. It has to be God.
Okay.
You're dead.
Okay. Good.
And He instills that. It may not be a whole lot, but there's something happens to give us life.
Okay. And we're going to look at, don't worry, we are going to look at some passages to back up some of these things y'all are saying and that I'm agreeing with. But okay, so Bruce said, if you couldn't hear it, that God has to be the initiator, that we're dead, that you know, dead people don't believe of their own volition, and that it takes the Word, in at least in most cases. We'll see that is generally the case. All right, anything else? But I still kind of want to get at, do we do anything? Pete.
Well, we have to repent and believe, which we cannot do to the saving point. But we need to be ready to follow God and make a commitment to Him. Okay? Upon which time the Holy Spirit regenerates our heart and gives us the saving faith, which will allow us to obey.
Okay. We're
talking about justifying faith?
Yes.
Okay. I think justifying faith is more belief. But like Galatians 5:6 says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So I think like through love is how we have faith. More in the sense of like sanctification, if that makes any sense.
The last part I didn't catch.
It says the faith working through love.
Right.
Sanctification.
I would agree with that. Yep. Okay. All right. Anything else? Anybody want to add anything more to that? All right. We're going to look more. So I guess maybe to narrow in the question of what we do. So is there any use, or what is the use of means in people coming to faith if God just needs to do it? Is there any use of means? To glorify God. To glorify God? Okay. All right. Okay. What else? Why would we or do we use means? Is there a use to it?
I can't remember which miracle, but he cries out and says, help my unbelief. Like, okay. That's how you do it. Okay. Ask him. There's this cry out.
Okay. So the means there would be prayer, asking God to help us. Okay. All right. And actually the Word would be another means. Okay. So, I mean, because you've got apologetics, you've got trying to love people well, you've got adorning the gospel with good works, you've got, I mean, there's quite a list of means, and I guess the short answer is because God tells us to do those things and that He's going to use them. So again, we come back to this a lot, but we're because God's the ultimate mover and has to take the initiative and has to do this, never in Scripture is made as an argument so we don't do anything. We're still called to believe. We're still called to repent. We're still called to give the gospel. We're called to be ready to give a defense, to adorn the gospel with good works, to love people well. I mean, the list goes on and on because God uses all those things. So we've always got to come back to being comfortable with the fact that we have a role to play, even though God has to be the ultimate initiator. So, okay. I just wanted to talk about that a little before we sort of dive into some of the scriptures. Okay, I think one more question I want to ask before we do that, which is, so, okay, so you become a believer, and so you look around you and you see, wow, some people have really strong faith, it seems like, and you may be thinking, I don't seem to. I struggle all the time. I'm constantly saying, I believe, help my unbelief. So say you're somewhere in that, you know, maybe not the weakest faith, but you feel like, well, I wish it was stronger. How does a believer strengthen his faith?
Growing in God's Word helps us strengthen our faith because we get more knowledge of Christ, who He is, and the more we can focus on Christ, helps us do that. God helps us grow our faith through perseverance and trials that He puts before us, and
okay,
kind of work hand in hand.
Okay.
And we can work in the local church. Continue to build faith.
Okay. All right. So there's three at least. So growing in knowledge of the word and living that out, because I do think that's always going to be crucial. If we have head knowledge and aren't really living it out, that's not so strengthening. The church itself and working with other believers, I think most of us have seen that over time. There, where someone just really encourages our faith, as either as we see them walking through something hard and trusting God. Neil Goggins currently would certainly be one. And what was the one other one you said? Oh, trials, that as you see God walk you through trials. And those are powerful things. They're both things that rock our world at times when we're on one part of that. And then they can be times where we are greatly strengthened as we see God faithfully bringing us through. Excuse me. Okay, so let's look for a minute. If you have this, or if you have phones, the app is there too. If you look up the 1689 Baptist Confession, there are PDFs if you want to do it that way. But number 14, saving faith, and we won't read every bit of it. The first one on your sheet there is the gift of faith is a work of the Spirit of Christ enabling us to believe so that our souls are saved. So the gift of faith is a work of the Spirit of Christ enabling us to believe so that our souls are saved. And then A there is, if we kind of break that down, it is a gift of God. Excuse me. So again, these things I think are things most of us have seen and studied before, but I do think they're crucial reminders. We don't want to have the idea that we're smarter than somebody else because we figured out that this was true, or that you can just merely convince somebody to believe if you've got the right arguments and you say it just right. For one thing, the pressure on you would be pretty overwhelming if you really believe that. So Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith. This not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. A couple others, Acts 16, 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And you can see that not only throughout Scripture, but in your life, as, even this morning, as Chris is preaching that sermon, no doubt there are some unbelievers who are sitting there hearing that. And some, if God is opening their heart like he did with Lydia, could be riveted on what is being taught. And some who, if God doesn't open their heart, it's just somebody up there yakking. That Chris still, I'm sure, spent his usual careful time preparing that. Doesn't mean he's going to be sloppy because, well, God's just going to do what he's going to do. He's going to try to preach that clearly and well and passionately and be praying about it ahead of time. But in the end, God has to open the heart for people to hear and believe. And then one more, Romans 12:3. Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And so God gives us a measure of faith. And so to some degree, as you look around and see people with different levels of faith, I do think there are things we want to do to strengthen our faith and to ask God to strengthen our faith. But it says that God, in the end, allots to each a measure of faith. All right, so it's a gift of God. B is it is a work of the Spirit. And I think, go ahead and turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 2. Chris even hit that a little bit. Um, We could read a longer part of this, but I think we'll start with verse 14, 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So that you can see in that passage and in others that just our natural mind doesn't understand, doesn't receive, doesn't accept those things that they are spiritually appraised. All right, and C, it is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the Word. And that's what Christy was mentioning, Romans 10:14. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And then verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So again, even though ultimately God does this, he uses means, and one of the things he uses is his word.
Well, his means is like the church, right? Which would use the word to, for some reason he's using the church as a means to spread the gospel. And so, which I don't understand, so I had to figure that one out. He seems to want to use people as the means, right, to do all
right.
This.
Surely he could come up with a better tool. Yes, that is true.
Well, that's what a lot of people that don't want to believe want. That they, like, say, well, if God would just have this, like, divine revelation for each one of them, then maybe they would believe. They don't accept that it comes from his word or through other Christians.
Right. And that's, I feel like we need to be humbled repeatedly, because we do always feel like we've got a better idea, that we could have a better idea than God has for how he's chosen to do it. Okay. So yeah, I a long time ago wrote a little evangelistic booklet that I use in my office and put out there, and I remember when I was writing that, I was thinking, okay, well, I want it to flow so people get the gospel, but I want to have a ton of just his word, because I really do think in the end that's what God has chosen to use is his word. Okay, D, it is strengthened, so this is faith we're still talking about, it is strengthened by the ministry of the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other appointed means. So it not only saving faith is brought through means, but it's also strengthened through means. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And again, with these, we could spend a lot of time in a lot of verses. I'm just kind of giving you a quick sampling. So that's what this statement has to say in the first paragraph about saving faith. The second, by faith, Christians accept the Bible as the authoritative word of God. So by faith, Christians accept the Bible as the authoritative word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So Paul recognized that when God is working, when he's opening hearts, that they recognize the Bible as the word of God. Again, it doesn't mean that you can't, before or later, go through different objective reasons why we have a confidence in it. I think that's fine, that's legitimate, but in the end, God gives that confidence, gives that faith. And it's really hard to separate those two, and that's part of the problem with when you look at what we'd call liberal Christianity, which often is goes far enough where I would say it's becomes no longer Christianity if the gospel is being lost and it's becoming a works type of thing. But often one of the early things that happens is a lacking of confidence in the Word of God. And so, you know, you'll hear things like, well, I believe in Jesus, but, you know, the Bible has a lot of errors and problems, and there are some places where it just reflects the misconceptions of the time and things like that. But it's sort of spoken initially as if, but that's okay, you know, we know who Christ is and so on. But really, the two go together. Our faith in Christ is based on how he's revealed in God's word. And when we lose confidence in that, and when we lose that authority, then eventually you begin to lose faith in Christ. You know, like, you know, someone will say, well, we don't really think what's described in Jonah really happened. We don't think, you know, some fish could swallow a man and so on. And so they, but that doesn't really hurt our view of Christ until you see that Christ said it just as Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days. So, I mean, it becomes much, it becomes crucial, or it is crucial, that we see Scripture in totality as God's Word. And that is partly something that he does give us intellectual and argument type things, but in the end he gives us that faith and trust. Okay, so that's with regard to his word, and then some sub-points under there, seeing in the Bible, the glory of the Trinity. And so you've got, I think I'll just read the last one there, 2 Corinthians 3:15. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So he's talking about unbelieving Jews. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. In verse 18, and we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So it's the idea is we don't read Scripture just to be able to memorize something, to be able to answer questions on a quiz. It really is to see Christ and to have a clear view of him and to have that transform us as we behold the glory of God. All right.
It's always, I did learn this till later, how important God's word was from the perspective that by natural man you want to build an idol no matter what. So without God's word you would never get it right.
Mm-hmm.
You wouldn't create God in the Bible if you go create, you know.
Right.
And that's where they don't know God's word, they create idols for you.
Yeah. Yeah. And we all, even as believers, I would say, drift into that where I kind of like to think of God, you know, whatever it is, and then you read a verse and you go, oh, that's not quite right.
Yeah. In the First John, right, that's what he tells them. Beware little children of idolatry.
Right. So yeah.
Wraps up with, here's
an unexpected verse.
Yeah. Then yeah. Realize that's what we'll do.
Yeah. Oh, that's good. And that is one of the things that, just another thing that reinforces my trust is it just doesn't seem to be what man would have written. So, anyway, we could go on about that. But, okay.
Because you're drawn to it, right? As a new creature, you read God's word and you're just drawn to the God of the Bible, right?
So, mm-hmm.
Maybe immature in your faith, but the more that you learn, the more you get drawn to the true God. I think
mm-hmm.
that kind of reinforces you've got saving faith. So.
Yeah, And I would say as you go along some of the harder things that repel, because I think there are still things that initially, even as a believer, you know, we're not all the way there. And so you go, oh. But sometimes those are the most precious things later on as you come to understand them. All right, so then responding rightly to its varied passages, Isaiah 66:2, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Similarly in Psalm 119:161, my heart stands in awe of your words. And then very well known, Matthew 7:24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And so part of faith, part of walking in faith is responding rightly to its passages. I remember in a Bible study with some unbelieving Jewish med students, I think we were in Jude, and it was some of the harder judgment passages in Jude. And this young man, who for a while had really shown interest in the gospel, kept coming week after week, that just infuriated him to see that kind of judgment talked about. And you know, basically said, I have no interest in a God who judges like that. And so, you know, that was very, it still saddens me, his response at that time, because he turned away. He actually dropped out of med school and became a Jewish rabbi. So it was kind of strange to me because he still was, to me, he was embracing this God of judgment that's pictured in his scripture, the Old Testament, and missing the fruition and the love of Christ. So that saving faith is when we rightly respond, because people respond. You often think of where James says, even the demons believe and they tremble. So they don't bow, they're not in humility, they're not in awe. And some people I've heard quote that as, and at least they tremble. Like sometimes as an unbeliever, we can be even worse, where it just has no effect on us at all. All right. So saving faith, that would be very different. And then C, resting fully upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. So Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So those are some of the responses of faith when we encounter God's word. By faith, Christians accept the Bible as the authoritative word of God. Yeah. All right, and then 14:3, this saving faith may be weak or strong and may often be attacked, but it will not fail, and in many matures into full assurance. There do seem to be somewhere it seems like they go throughout life. Was it Top Lady? Who was the, I can't remember if that was the right name, but the hymn writer who knew John Newton, what was it?
Cooper.
Yeah, that's who it was. William Cooper, Bill Cooper, who just seemed to just struggle all the way to death. And you know, only the Lord knows, but it seemed like was a believer, but just never seemed to get that strength of faith. And Newton, at least, certainly had a great sympathy for him. It's not where we would hope to be. But still, if we are truly believers, that reassurance that it will not fail. And let me read a couple of those. 1 John 5:4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And a more the picture we would like, 2 Peter 1:5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And then it talks about an abundant entrance into the heavenly kingdom. And that's certainly what we all want. We don't want to go, well, do I have a little fruit? I'm hoping I have fruit, because I'm hoping I'm a believer versus really not a believer at all. We don't want to squeak by, as it were. We want to glorify God. We want an abundant entrance. And it says, again, even though God has to work these things, the fruits of the Spirit and so on, it says make every effort, showing all diligence. And so it never allows us to just say, well, God's going to do it, and so I really don't need to put any effort into growing in my faith. All right, any last comments or questions on faith before we move into repentance? Okay. All right, so then the next section in the Confession of Faith is repentance to life and salvation. And let me ask a similar question that I did with faith. So what is repentance biblically? Turning around. Okay. So get a little further. That would at least be the basic meaning of the word, Pete.
Understanding and gravity.
Okay.
Okay.
Okay. All right. So turning, understanding your depravity and turning away from it. Okay. Anything else?
Turning, you're going in your own direction, and then you're going in God's direction.
Okay. Good. Good. So turning away from your direction and towards God's. Okay. Anything else?
Has to do with agreeing with God.
Okay, all right. So that would particularly be when we confess, we agree with, and repentance would turn us towards that. Okay. Okay. Good. So what are, you know, sometimes people say, well, I don't think that person, or maybe even say of yourself, I'm not sure I'm repentant, really repentant. So what are there some things out there that are pretenders or masqueraders that try to pass off as repentance but aren't? It's a rhetorical question. Yes, there are. So what are they? What would be some pretenders of repentance?
Well, I mean, you have the worldly sorrow. It's mm-hmm. You feel bad because of the consequences of your sin and what you've lost because of it.
Yep.
It's not necessarily a true understanding of sin before God.
Right. Good. So that's a whole section where in Corinthians where it contrasts godly repentance, godly sorrow, and worldly sorrow. That seems to be more, I'm really sorry I got caught. I'm really sorry I look like such a bad person. I'm really sorry for everything I lost in this. And sometimes in the midst of that, it's just been odd to me. But seeing people who clearly what they did was what brought all this sorrow on them, and yet they speak a lot of being I'm just so angry at God. And you just...
We see it too on Judge Judy, because whoever gets...
Is that right?
Well, when they're guilty, they still don't... They're angry they got punished. Huh. But they're never sorry that they were the ones that actually did something wrong.
So right.
It carries forward. And when you see stuff like that, it's just that human nature act.
Yeah.
That world is sorry. You're just angry that you get punished, right?
Yeah.
You're not sorry that you did it. You don't admit it's wrong. You don't admit you wronged me.
Right. So, yeah. And often blaming everybody but yourself. Yeah.
One of the aspects of repentance, our new nature makes us admit we wronged God, which we never would do.
Right. Right. We see it a little more from His point of view. Right. Yeah. Okay. Good.
One example I see is flamboyant TV preachers whose lives are a mess. Mm-hmm. Preach. Mm-hmm. They really mess up. Repent. They do it again. They repent.
Yeah.
There's no change.
Yeah.
It's a
burden. Okay. So how, let me wait on that. I'm gonna read you, just not because I want to get overly heavy-duty theological, but I do feel like Kirchhoff is a theologian who wrote a pretty weighty systematic theology, and I feel like he did a good job of giving a pretty complete definition. He said, biblical repentance has three parts: intellectual, emotional, and volitional, or the will. The intellectual element of repentance is a change of view, a recognition of sin as involving personal guilt, defilement, and helplessness. So that's the intellectual, really understanding what our sin is. The emotional is a change of feeling manifesting itself as sorrow for sin committed against a holy God. So again, there are times where, we sin, and particularly as unbelievers, but even sometimes as believers, because there's usually some kind of satisfaction in it, some sort of enjoyment, something that we like about it. And this kind of pulls it around. I think the most potent thing to me is always, just as an example, so I had a parent who was an alcoholic. So drunkenness, I would see sometimes in a comedy routine, somebody would act drunk and that was supposed to be funny. And I didn't have to work to feel like, that isn't funny at all. That's horrible. And because I saw that what that sin really did in relationships and families and lives. And it's kind of like that opening of our eyes to other sins. Whatever it is that we kind of think is fun or we kind of think is cool, it's kind of taking the roof off of that, where God really shows us, yeah, you know what? This is what it really is. I think lust is one of those ones where it's always made to be this airbrushed, lovely, beautiful women or men, I suppose, sometimes too. But it's made to be this fun thing to dabble in and so on. And I remember a pastor once saying, it was a rather a vivid statement, it's not the pretty girl, lust is not the pretty girl's smile, it's the shriek of the damned. And he was kind of just pulling the roof off and saying there are things like that that just pull us down and pull us away from God. And so it's both that intellectual, emotional, and then finally the volitional, or the will, a change of purpose, an inward turning away from sin to seek pardon and cleansing and seeking God. So it's a response to the total person when God gives us repentance. And that's that first 15:1, God gives repentance to life as part of effectual calling. So God gives repentance. So again, it's not something we just work up within ourselves and we just need to really make ourselves feel bad about it. There may be some means that's part of that. But in the end, God has to be the one to give it. Let me read you. And by the way, it's pretty vital, because some other branches of Christianity, that they feel, they will say, well, you know, repentance can't be part of salvation, because then you're doing something. But scripturally, no. It's just one of the gifts that's a part of salvation. God has to give repentance. He has to give faith for us to come to Christ. So Acts 11:15, this is Paul giving a testimony. Let's see, 11:15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So as this was related, how the Spirit fell on this group of people and they were saved, what they recognized was God was granting or giving repentance. And then the passage we've referred to in 2 Corinthians 7, Verse 9, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. So he's saying, just sorrow isn't what I was looking for. It's the repentance that comes from that. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So that sorrow of the world, you know, you look at the fruit of it, it often produces anger, revenge, just shame, but no turning, whereas godly repentance is a gift of God that brings people back to God. And then finally, 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So again, it's saying don't be quarrelsome, don't badger people, don't feel that you need to, you know, be in somebody's face. What you need to be is more patient and gentle, knowing that God may grant them repentance. So again, it gives us a job to do, but it gives us the ultimate confidence that God's the one who has to turn them around, that if they're going to get repentance, if they're going to escape the snare of the devil, it's not going to be because you were so forceful or persuasive. It's going to be because God chose to use, at least in part, what you were saying and doing, but that he was the one to bring it about. All right, so that's that idea that repentance has to be a gift of God. 15:2, God has granted that believers who sin are renewed to repentance. So again, that's that idea. There's this initial repentance to salvation, but there's also repentance where believers also turn from sin that they've fallen into. So I'll just read one of them, Revelation 2:3. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So believers are also called to repent. That's a pretty constant part of the Christian life, is repentance. Number three, the saving repentance. This saving repentance is a gospel grace. in which those who are made aware by the Holy Spirit of the many evils of their sin, by faith in Christ, humble themselves for it with a godly sorrow and hatred of it. They pray for pardon and strength to live before God in a well-pleasing way. So I just like, that's just a pretty good, thorough description of what happens. And I'll just leave that where it is. So then number four, it is our duty to repent of each specific known sin specifically. And I want to talk about that for just a minute. So it lists 1 Timothy 1:13. Paul says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And then 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I think what maybe should be said about that is, so Martin Luther, in his earlier days, used to just, and there are others who I've read about doing this, would just spend hours just combing through their conscience to see, was there anything I haven't mentioned? And it really took it to the point of becoming a work, where you had to figure out everything that you might have done that day that was sinful and specifically name it in order to get forgiveness. And that's not what this would be talking about. That really would be making it into a work where you're somewhat, you have to merit forgiveness by making sure you haven't missed anything. But it's more the idea of avoiding the other extreme is like, if you've ever heard somebody make an apology, a lot of public apologies are like this. Well, if I offended anybody by what I did, I hope they'll forgive me. Or I'm sorry if I offended someone. Or maybe even a step worse is, I'm sorry that you were so offended. You really haven't named anything that you did that was clearly wrong. You just, you know, you take offense so, I mean, you could really take it, and you take offense so easily, sorry that you do. We don't want that toward God, just a general sense of, you know, forgive me my sins, now I lay me down to sleep type of a prayer. We really do want to think about, you know, what things did we do that we really should ask forgiveness. And as you're a believer for a longer period, you know, they may not be, I punched somebody in the mouth. They're not going to be that obvious and blatant. Sometimes it's just, I was just cold to that person. I just didn't feel like giving them any attention, or, you know, I've neglected your word. I've neglected prayer. You know, you could go through any number of things. Was thinking some pretty ugly things for quite a while about that person. You know, you could go on and on, but you want to be specific enough where repentance really is specific, not just a general blanket statement all the time that doesn't really look at what we've done. Okay, so I think, you know, there's ditches on both sides of that road. All right, and then the last is, there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. Yet, there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation to them that repent. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. All right, any last thoughts, questions, comments on repentance?
I think it's just really hard because if you are prone to a certain sin, mm-hmm. and you've sinned so many times that you think, like, I can't really imagine not sinning, although you think you don't want to sin because, you know, it offends God and how awful that is, but that's where that repentance, it's like If you're asking for God to cause you to repent so much that you hate that sin so much, you just are going to run from it and mm-hmm. flee it. It's hard because that shouldn't stop you from still confessing it and going to God and hoping He's going to, help you overcome. But I don't know. That's the thing about you keep thinking, I must not really be repentant if I keep sinning, if I keep doing the same thing.
Right.
It's not real repentance. But at the same time, just because each time you do it, you shouldn't stop giving. You shouldn't give up.
Mm-hmm.
Going back and
confess. Now, those are actually very good comments because they're kind of more where we live a lot of the time. So that would be a worthwhile use of an hour at least. But let me to just briefly say something about that, because that's an excellent comment. Both with ourselves, if we've got besetting sins, things that we just have just, say we've got an anger problem and we just, every time our kids say something in a certain way or our wife says something in a certain way or whatever it is, it's just this habitual sin that just gets a hold of us. We can either say, I'm just not a Christian at all. I've never really repented, apparently. Or I really think I'm a believer, but I don't seem to know how to repent because I keep going back and doing that same thing. Or we can put that on somebody else that, well, if you were repenting, you wouldn't keep doing this. Especially somebody close to us, that's probably going to be a spouse or a child again, or a really close friend who's around us enough to keep sinning. And, to just hit that at least briefly, I do think that's why 70 times 7 is mentioned, is that there can be real repentance and forgiveness. And I do think we want to be careful about that because I think Scripture doesn't put that bar in front of us. I mean, it's something that we need to keep thinking, but the bar of if you're really repentant, you'll pretty quickly stop doing that. I do think ideally, yeah, and I do think if we're not making any progress in a sin, that we need to think that through, read that passage in Corinthians and say, okay, am I, because talks about what zeal and what, there's just an energy about real repentance that really is willing to make almost any effort. And if we're, I can't remember the author, it'll come to me in a minute, but good Christian author was talking about counseling somebody about lust and this man who kept, it may have been full-out adultery against his wife, but it was at least being very unfaithful in his thoughts and in what he viewed. And as he was one of these ones who was saying, I'm just angry at God because I pray for him to, and I repent, but I never make any progress. And then as he talked through all the different things that this guy did and his habits and his what he looked at and what he had around him and so on, it was obvious he wasn't doing anything to make no provision for the flesh. He was leaving himself in all kinds of bad places. And so this guy talked about, he said, well, what if you were trying to overcome donuts? And you had a donut calendar and you lived near the donut factory and you drove by, you could have gone another way, but you drove by the donut place. And he just went through this whole thing and, made it obvious, okay. And then he did this other thing, he took a book and he said, I am just so mad. God, stop that book from falling. Stop it from falling. Would you please? Why aren't you? But he's, in the meantime, pushing. And of course, the book goes off. And so I do think, number one, it could be real repentance. And there are besetting sins that I think believers really wrestle with. And sometimes they need all the resources that you can muster. And we underestimate how hard those battles are. We need other believers sometimes. I know Margaret and I, each of us have had things that, okay, I'm really wrestling with this. And you need that kind of help of another believer. I think God puts those sort of things in our way so that we see the strength and the hurtfulness of sin and what it can really do to us. But at any rate, I need to stop because we could talk a long time. But I definitely sympathize with that feeling, but we shouldn't be too quick. We should see, am I really repenting? Am I really making some changes to try to overcome this? But at the same time, not to automatically say, well, it must not be repentance because I blew it again. Because sometimes it really is repentance, but it's a process that God's walking us through. Last thing I want to do, because this is spectacular, I got to read to you something I've read at least one other time, but I just, it's called Continual Repentance. If any of you have the Valley of Vision book of Puritan prayers, it's spectacular, and you should get it if you don't have it. This is just one example. So this is Continual Repentance. You have imputed my sin to my substitute and have imputed his righteousness to my soul, clothing me with a bridegroom's robe, decking me with jewels of holiness. But in my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. My receiving the Spirit is tinctured with selfishness. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I am always standing clothed in filthy garments, and by grace I am always receiving change of raiment. For you always justify the ungodly. I am always going into the far country and always returning home as a prodigal, always saying, Father, forgive me. And you are always bringing forth the best robe. Every morning, let me wear it. Every evening, return in it. Go out to the day's work in it. Be married in it. Be wound in death in it. Stand before the great white throne in it. Enter heaven in it, shining as the sun. Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, the exceeding wonder of grace. Okay, that's going to be our closing prayer. You can go.